Our scripture reading is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, and reading through the end of this, verse 31. Let us give our careful attention now to the reading and hearing of this word. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the power and wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's part of the reading of God's Word. Sometimes when we look at the world, we have all the debates about things that happen in life, and there are certain people that present themselves as the wizards of smart, and they think that they know everything. We know those people growing up. Maybe they were your fellow classmates who seemed to know everything that was going on or could take tests well, and so forth. But in the general sense of our population, people like to make prognostications and so forth. And so here are some wisdom of the wizard and smart comments or quotes. Everything that can be invented has been invented. And that was given to us by Charles Doolittle, who was the U.S. Patent Officer Director in 1899. We know that that's not the case. He says, who the heck wants to hear actors talk? H.M. Warner Brothers in 1927. Not too smart there. There's no likelihood that man can ever tap the power of the atom. Robert Millikan, Nobel Peace Prize Physics in 1923. Heavier than air flying machines are impossible.
Yes.
I'm glad that's not true because I'm on one all the time. This is from Lord Kelvin, who was the president of the Royal Society in 1895. Babe Ruth made a big mistake when he gave up pitching. Tris Speaker in 1927. The horse is here to stay, but the automobile is just a novelty. And that was a Michigan banker who refused to give Henry Ford a loan and advised him that he was crazy. Okay, and then the last one. Gone with the Wind is going to be the biggest flop in Hollywood history. I'm just glad it will be Clark Gable who's falling flat on his face and not me. That was Gary Cooper. All right. So you can see that people can make all sorts of statements and they can sound, you know, pontifical, and they can say it with great assertion and power and strength, and they can be totally wrong. But, you know, we buy into it because they're supposed to be experts and they're the ones who are supposed to know what's really taking place in their fields of study or endeavors. But in reality, they're not any smarter than anyone else. In fact, in this instance, I think they showed themselves not to be that wise at all. Now, the reason we say all this is that the context of which the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians is to a Greek audience. Paul had served as the missionary, a church planter, a discipler, the pastor of the church in Corinth. He came into Corinth and he found a city that was very dark spiritually. It was overseen by an acropolis right over the city where there was all sorts of temple prostitution and worship. And the people were Greek in their thinking, and so they thought in syllogisms. Even though they were not the university crowd like what they had in Athens, nonetheless, they were steeped in Greek thinking and Greek thought and the way they would reason and the Greek fashion. And as Paul came into Corinth and he spent about 18 months there, God opened the door and opened many hearts to form what we would know as the church in Corinthians, the church in Corinthians. So he's writing them this letter after he'd left, because it was such a difficult time. And one of the things that was happening was, the first thing he addresses is the fact that they're divided. And they had made idols of the preachers, of Paul and Peter and Apollos. And Paul was saying, this is not good, and it was dividing the church. So in answer to that, which really takes over the first four chapters of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, he starts out by focusing in on the main theme. What the main theme is this, is that God has worked in power and in wisdom through his Son Jesus Christ. And because of that, the power and wisdom of the cross, on which Jesus himself suffered and died, is the central motif, the central thing that we need to be aware of. So he's challenging these brothers and sisters in the city of Corinth and a part of the church to be aware of how they are to come to grips with what is true, and not to capitulate, not to buy into the culture's way of thinking about wisdom and power. We don't develop groups within the church, basically saying. We're not saying that one guy is higher than the other. Later on, Paul will say that each one has his particular type and style of gifts, and therefore we recognize how important those gifts are, and they're to be used and beneficial in that way. So he asks, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Who's Peter? They're just servants of Christ, and they're seeking to be faithful, and we don't rally around them. See, the problem of idol worship, of lifting up pastors and preachers, is not something that's new to the 21st century. It was around right from the very beginning of the first century, where we tend to identify with somebody. Now, having someone who's been meaningful in your life, that's good. But to raise that person up and say, he's the only one who can give us truth, he's the only one who has wisdom, the only one who can promote the power of the gospel, is something that Paul rails against. So basically two things. I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on the first point and focus on the second. The first is the wisdom of God. Notice here in wisdom of the message of the cross. Verse 18. For the message, and the word there is logos, so you all know that. Usually I don't quote the Greek, but that's the word. So the word of the cross is foolishness. And the word foolishness transliterates out of the Greek into the Hebrew as moronic. It gives us our base word moron. That is someone who's foolish, doesn't understand, is not capable of comprehending. So the message, the word of the cross, is foolishness, moronic, to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, what the first thing we notice here in this power of God is that it's the focus is on the cross. Notice it's the message of the cross. Now, what was the cross? When the person in the first century heard that word cross, they would immediately think of a means of execution, because it was an instrument of execution, and that is where people died. That was the capital punishment of the day. And it was used throughout the Roman Empire and even before that. And so to think of the word cross was immediately to think of what we might think of an execution, like an electric chair or maybe the lethal injection that is given. And so the word cross was crude. It was shameful. It was something that was hurtful to even speak about it. And now Paul is saying that this word of the cross, this preaching of the cross, has authority and it has power. And yet when you preach that word, people are listening to it and their ears rankle, and it sort of gives the shivers down their spines. But why did he even mention that? Because this is how God had chosen to bring the gospel into the world and to provide for the salvation of his people. And that was through the cross. So we tend to highlight it in some churches and in our walk with the Lord, we have crosses on our steeples, we have crosses in our sanctuaries, sometimes we wear crosses around our neck and so forth, because it's a symbol of what Christ did. And that from that standpoint, there isn't a problem. What we've done, though, is that we've polished it up. And we've taken away the crudeness of it. We've taken away the ugliness of it, because our generation of time, we don't think about cross and execution. We don't think about cross and it being an instrument of death. We think of it as something on which Jesus died, which is good, but we polish it up. I would wonder if this would be translated into 21st century language if we said that the message of the electric chair is foolishness. Doesn't that correctly? It really bothers, doesn't it? Why? Because we know what that is. We've seen it in movies. We've heard about it in other places. But it goes contrary to our whole field. You mean there's a message of the electric chair? Yes, because it's a means of an instrument of death. And so it's given to us here as something that is powerful and mighty that God is at work with. So the cross points us to an instrument of death. The second thing it does is the cross is a symbol of sacrifice. And the reason for that is that something happened. The scripture begins with the notion that Adam and Eve fell into sin, and because they fell into sin, it affected all of us, so that we are all born in and with sin. And the only way that we can have a right standing before God is if God takes and provides the remedy. And the remedy that he has chosen to provide is that because we sinned, we died. And the only way to cease being in death is to have someone else die for us, and there's a substitute issue that is going on here. And so the picture of substitution is very critical at this point. So it is a symbol of sacrifice. And now, as soon as we say that, most people in the world would say, why was there a need of a sacrifice? Because we feel that somehow we can earn it ourselves, we can get to God on our own. We think that we are capable on our own, but God is saying, look, if you sin, you die. And that's the only remedy. So I'll make another provision. There will be a sacrifice. It will be comparable to what we have in Genesis 22, when Abraham was told by God to take his son, his one and only son, Isaac, the one he had waited for and labored for years, waiting for the promise. And he said, take that son at a place that I will show you and sacrifice him. And in Abraham's mind, he was thinking, whoa, how can this be? Because we waited this long, we tarried all this time, and yet this is what God's going to do it. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham, by faith, believed God, and he believed that even if he had sacrificed his son, that he would be able to be raised from the dead. Now, as we know, in Genesis 22, God made a provision. So just as he demonstrated that he was going to be faithful and obedient and put the knife through Isaac's heart, that God provided the ram in the thicket. Now, Christ comes, and there's no one there to take his place. There's no ram in the thicket. He is the Lamb of God who is slain, and even before the foundation of the world. So it's a symbol of sacrifice. And God sacrificed his son. That's the reason why, in one sense, where people try and say, let's see if we can sort of lower the temperature on this kind of language, because it doesn't seem to fit those people who are intelligent, those people who are wise, those people in the world who really don't comprehend all that is here. So there's been attempts throughout the centuries, not just presently, to say, why don't we put aside language of sacrifice? We don't have to talk that way. It's repugnant. It sort of causes people to be repelled by this message. But that's exactly what Paul is saying here. The message of the cross, to speak of cross, is to speak of death, and is also to speak of sacrifice. Something that has to happen if we're really going to come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we try and do it. I back in the early days when I began my ministry, but like I said, it's been around before, we went through that. There was an attempt to go through the hymn book of mainline churches and remove all the language of death and blood and cross and suffering, because it was no desire to say that. And so we're an enlightened generation. Maybe it was okay for this pre-scientific time for that to happen, but not now. Now we are elite. We've grown up and we don't speak that way anymore. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the truth. The message of the cross is foolishness, yes, but it's true for those who believe it. So the cross is an instrument of death, the cross is a symbol of sacrifice, and then thirdly, the cross is the power of God to salvation. Again, look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, because there was a big debate about who baptized whom, and they were trying to say that if Paul baptized me, then I'm really a more, I glow much brighter than you do if Apollos did it. And he's saying, you guys are getting it lost in the tall grass here, and you're putting the emphases in the wrong places. So it isn't who baptized you. The fact is, you are to be baptized, but it doesn't come in that way. But he goes on to say, but to preach the gospel, the good news, not with words of human wisdom, which is trying to remove anything that's offensive. And the world is offended. That's the whole point. Because it's so radically different. Okay, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied, devoid of its power. The power of the cross is in exactly what God gave us to speak of. In Romans 1, Paul says that the gospel, the salvation is given to us in no other way but that through the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. He says that here. In verse 18, he repeats it again. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, what? It is the power of God. So the message of the cross is not offensive any longer to those who have now come to faith. And they see it as the power of God by which he brings true, vital salvation into the heart and life of a sinner. And therefore, it is to be understood in that way. And it is power. It's the only thing that is powerful enough to save. And so Paul focuses on that. But I'll move from that to the second point. I want to spend more time on this. And that is the wisdom of the cross. Because he also is dealing and contrasting how the world thinks and its worldview, its world system, versus what the scripture says. And of course we have the mind of God over here. So first of all, we want to show that the wisdom of the cross shatters the wisdom of the world. Again, verses 18 through 20. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 19 is a quote from the Old Testament. It says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Then he asks the question, verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It shatters, the word of the cross shatters the wisdom of the world. It breaks it apart. Where the world's view is, we think that we can redeem ourselves. Now you coming along, Paul, and you're saying that we have to believe in a God, as one man unfortunately put it, that did cosmic child abuse against his son on a cross. Well, it wasn't cosmic abuse. It was a planned means by which salvation would come, and that God's wisdom says this is what needs to be done. Now, why is the wisdom? What's the wisdom of the world like? Wisdom of the world says, I believe that I can make it to God on my own. I can think it through. I can work up through logical progression and philosophical thought. I can make it to God all by myself. That's what he's referring to here. And God comes along and says, you don't even understand what I'm talking about. And that's exactly right. Why? Because their hearts are far away from God. They don't understand that truth. So those who put together all these things that said, this is pre-scientific, this is no good, here's the way we do it. There's a mountain over there, and there are many roads up to the top, and you take any path and it'll get you there. And that's the way the world thinks. So when Paul comes along and he says in Corinth, and what did he preach? He preached Christ crucified. We're told that in chapter 2. In verse 1, he says, I proclaim to you the testimony of God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay? And so what it shatters the whole notion that the people of the world are the wizards and smart and they know it all. Paul says, no, this is the standard. And this is what must be done. And if you really want to make it up to the top of the mountain, to use that illustration, there's only one road. If you really get up to the true God who is at the top of that mountain. So it shatters, it distorts that. The second thing it does, this wisdom of the cross, it shocks the wise of this world. It shocks them. Look at verse 26 and 28. he says here, think of what you were when you were called, referring to the Corinthians. What was your disposition? What was your attitude? Where were you when you were called? Not many of you were wise by human standards. Now, it almost sounds like Paul slapping upside the head, isn't it? You know, you guys were a bunch of dolts, that's what he's basically saying. You weren't wise. You didn't understand things. Not many of you were influential. Sometimes we think that God is impressed with credentials. And so that we stand up before God and say, this is how I want you to think. And because of who you are, sure, God is going to receive you because you've done so many good things. Influential. No. Not many were of noble birth. Here, the people think that it's obvious that if somebody is in a good family lineage, they are high and held in high esteem in terms of the world's system, that everything will be fine. You know, he says, no, that's not it either. So you're not very wise. You're not influential. And you came out, you weren't of noble birth. Now, where does that leave you? Because that's the way they thought, that those were the elite that would actually get up in the right path and get to heaven. So Paul's using ideas and notions that existed at that time, which is what we have today as well. That I'm sure God is going to do this and that, and those, because look at this person. Look at all that he or she did, and they must be right. But he shocks the wise, verse 28 again. He chose the lowly things. Now here's the contrast. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. That is, the things that are invisible. And he nullifies the things that are. He empties them. So he takes those very notions that we think are important and that the world in general thinks are critical, and we think that the gates of heaven will open up on the basis of that. And what Paul is saying, no, he nullifies it. And they're shocked. So when you preach the gospel, when you're sharing the good news, as soon as you tell someone that God is not impressed with their heritage, he's not impressed with their wisdom, he's not impressed with how many degrees they have. They can have all that, that's fine. But if you think that is what causes the gates of heaven to swing open, you're sadly, sadly mistaken. He nullifies that, and they're shocked. So when Paul came into Corinth and started preaching the word of the cross, people were saying, wait a minute, Paul, you can't say that. And he said, yes, I can, because this is what God said. It rankled the whole emotional equilibrium and the intellectual senses of the people who were listening to it, because they had never heard anything like this before. And that's true also of people even in our own time. So it shocks the wise of the world. Now, number three, it also shames the wise, verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Notice he uses wisdom there. He shames the wise and the strength, because those are your two points that people deal with, and we'll see that in just a moment. Okay, so he shames them. That is, he shows that they are not capable of answering the right question. How are you made right with God? The world would say, here are my criteria, and I'm sure that God will receive it. Paul comes along and preaches the gospel and the word of the cross, and he says, here it is. The standard is, you must trust Christ alone for salvation and nothing else. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And that's all. And people said, no, I've got to do something else. There must be something that I have to do. And God says, no, because we are lost and without hope. The first question we asked the Coles this morning is, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving of his displeasure, save for his sovereign mercy? That's where we are. We're lost. And God says, I'm the only one who can provide redemption, and it's going to be through my Son, and it's going to be through a means that from your human standpoint doesn't seem to make any sense. And so there's a shaming that goes on. But let's conclude with this, that the wisdom of the cross shows true wisdom. Now let's go back to verse 22 and following. Here the apostle is saying that there were basically two dominant groups, of which there were subsets, in Corinth, but it's true everywhere. In verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs. You remember when Jesus was on earth doing his ministry? Any number of times, the Jewish leaders would say, Jesus, what is the basis of your authority? on what merit basis do you do what you're doing and say what you're saying? So they're looking for a sign. What authority? They were looking for something that pointed to something beyond themselves and even him. And he would say, well, I'll point you to a number of things. One is that just as the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, so this generation needs to do that as well. Or he would give it authority that as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will also be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And they're trying to make sense of it because they wanted the wow factor. They wanted something that would just be spectacular to prove that he was right. In fact, if you go down to verse 23, where we reach Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews. Okay, so here's Jesus preaching. Here's Paul preaching. And they're saying, where's the wow factor? We want to see that dramatic presentation so that we can be overwhelmed by it. And so there's the Jewish characteristic. They were always looking for the sign, the position of authority, and that's how we will be convinced, they said. They're the Gentiles, verse 22 again, or the Greeks, they're looking for wisdom, Sophia. Okay, they're looking for wisdom, and what did they say? The message across the stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentile. They were erudite. They were more educated. They had those syllogisms. They had their philosophy. So here are the Jews looking for this authority, basically looking for the wisdom side or the power side. And here are the Greeks looking for the wisdom side. And now, how do you deal with that when you have an audience like that? Well, look at verse 24. But to those whom God has called, notice this, both Jews and Greeks. What is Christ? He is the power of God, so he handles the authority issue, and he's the wisdom of God, so he handles the philosophical issues. So we preach Christ, and he satisfies, as only Christ can, the truth. And so that it's not based on how strong you are and how authoritative you are. It is not based on how smart you appear to be or how many degrees you have. No, it is Jesus fulfills both and. So that verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You see, wisdom and power. Power is wisdom. So the point is, when Paul came into town, he could have said, okay, I'm going to speak to Jewish audience, let me find ways that I can really ooh and ah with the gospel. And then when I go over here to the Greeks, I'll try and show them how eloquent I am and how learned I am and what I really know and all my degrees. Because Paul was an educated man. When he went to Athens in Acts 17, that he basically went in and started meeting at what I like to call, he was in the downtown Starbucks. He was having discussions with the intelligentsia, with the elite. And they listened. And I went, whoa, where is this coming from? This seems strange. And so what they wanted to do was, first of all, they called Paul a babbler because they didn't understand the words. They heard the words, but they didn't understand the concepts because he was speaking in a way that it was new to them. And they called him a babbler. And he said, but we need to hear more about this. And so they invited him to the downtown Kiwanis Club. And he went down there in Mars Hill and he began to preach to them. And he says, I perceive, he starts this way, that you are very religious, that you are a spiritual group. And everybody there was that way, because I see over here a statue of all the pantheon, of all the gods. There is one to the unknown God, just in case you may have missed them. Okay, because they didn't want to miss anything. And so there was the one, he says, now that's the one I'm going to tell you about. But it's not going to become one of all your gods. It's going to be the God. And now he was really sticking his neck out at that point. And he was making it clear that there was only one true God and only one road up the mountain. So when he finished, how did he finish there in Acts 17? Where he's speaking to this very learned group. He ends up, and God has verified, certified the one who came and died on the cross. And he was raised from the dead. God certified in the resurrection. Isn't that amazing? And they went, ah! Resurrection. They don't believe in reincarnation. Now you're talking about resurrection. And it said some believed and some didn't. The gospel always divides. So the point is this, is that the word of the cross is God's absolute true word. to no matter what culture background a person has. A Jew looking for authority, give me the wow factor. The Gentiles looking for the intelligentsia factor in terms of wisdom. And he says, no, you're both looking in the wrong direction. Here's Christ. He answers both sets of issues. And he's the one that we need to trust. And that's the reason why in Christianity, true Christianity, biblical Christianity says that it's centered in Christ. The word of the cross is Christ crucified, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2. I know nothing except Christ and him crucified. It's simple, but we always want something majestic. We want it with all sorts of notions and ideas, and that's not the way the gospel is preached. So when we're discussing, when we're having opportunities to share the good news, we, without hesitation and without any shame and without pulling back anything, we don't have to accommodate to or buy into the cultural norm. I can still remember one time, I was still in seminary and I was doing a summer internship in Houston, and our TV had broken down some, so I took it in to the shop there to be looked at. And I remember the guy said, oh, okay, what do you do? He was taking down notes, and I said, well, I'm working as an intern for the summer, I'm a seminary student. And he looked at me kind of funny, and he says, well, what are you teaching and preaching? And I basically gave him a very simple statement that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And he looked at me, you can't say that. That's out of order. And I said, why? So I used the EE question. If you were to die tonight, and you appear before God, and he said to you, why shall I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And he says, I'm taking offense at that. I said, give me the answer. And he says, well, I think I've done well. I've raised a family. And so he gave all those classic answers. And I said, well, that's not sufficient. And he was taking umbrage at that. He was overwhelmed. And he said, you can't do that. And I said, but that's what the gospel is. You don't have the liberty to make it up. Only God can do that. So the message of the cross is offensive. Okay, and I've used this illustration here before, and I'll end with this. And it's that in the world, no matter how we speak the gospel, no matter how sweet you are, no matter how loving, how careful, how low your voice may be, you're not shouting, you're not hollering, and you're not wagging your finger in their face, okay? And so here's the illustration. You can take a bucket of honey that represents niceness and sweetness, and so forth, and you can pour it on top of your head. And so that honey begins to flow down your whole being and body all the way down to your feet. And then you go and you speak to someone with that honey representing that you really care about them, that you love them, and you want them to be sweet. As soon as you say, the reason why Jesus came is because we're sinners, and you are one of that number, I don't care how sweet you are, how loving you are, there's going to be offense. And that's what Paul's talking about here. There's going to be an offense because it rankles our pride. It strips us of anything that we think that we can do on our own. And so we still are to speak gently, but firmly. This is the word of the cross. It is both the wisdom of God and the power of God. And he provides in Christ the all-sufficiency. And I trust that's been the case for you, that you really know, without any shadow of doubt, who Christ is in your life, and that you're not afraid to answer that question correctly. What would you say to God if you appeared before him today, this holy God, and you would say something to the effect, I trust. Look, there's no reason you should let me into your heaven, because I am a sinner. I've gone contrary to all your laws, all your commandments. There's nothing worthy or good in and of myself, in me, that deserves entrance to heaven. But you made a provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who came and offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners. He went to that shameful, degrading cross. He was executed, not for himself, but because of me. And because you made me the offer, Lord, of this gospel, of this truth, of this word of the cross, that's the only hope that I have of entering into heaven. We answer that way, we're coming to grips with what Paul said here. The word of the cross is not foolishness to believers. It is the wisdom of God and the power of God. But to the world, it is. So don't be surprised, but make sure you know where you stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good news of the gospel, that it's a word that you have given that doesn't come out of our experience. It's not based on our determination. It is not something that comes from inside of ourselves. It is a word that's outside of us that comes to us. And you have worked in us, as the scripture says here, to those who are called Christ, both the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's all sufficient. And so it's only in Christ that we look for our hope as we live in this world. Father, we believe that as you give us the ability and the opportunity to speak to others, we know that their first reaction will be negative, because they're going to be challenged about their own pride, thinking that they are in control and that they can determine what the means of salvation is. But Father, you're the one who convicts by the power of the Holy Spirit, using the word to bring those who are yours to yourself, just like you did in us. And I pray, Father, that you will continue to gather your church and to fill it with those whom you call by the word of the cross, Christ crucified and nothing else. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.